Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their light. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her any more. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. One additional announcement I forgot to make. There's some wood plaques back there, and if you have any questions about those, please see one of the funk men in regard to that. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 25. And we will be finishing up the Olivet Discourse at this point. Matthew 25. When I took driver's ed in high school, one of the last things they did in the course was to show us a movie called Death on the Highway. In that film, we had all kinds of graphic and gory pictures in the aftermath of some automobile accident. And the motive was not one of cruelty, although I can remember some of the girls just going, aah! And some of this other stuff. Some of the guys are the ones that have to leave the room because they're going to faint. But the motivation was not one of cruelty, but one of compassion. To help us understand the seriousness of driving and the carelessness or misuse of the privilege we were about to receive could result in injury or death. Most folks don't realize this, that more people die by automobiles in this country than by firearms. Warning of consequences is compassion. It is a responsibility. It is a demonstration of love. Preaching on the judgment of God is often condemned as fear-mongering. How dare we endeavor to frighten people with warnings of God's justice and hell to pay for those who refuse the mercy of God? Yet to do otherwise is the epitome of selfishness. We keep our mouths shut because we're afraid of offending someone. Better to offend than to refuse to warn. Our Lord spoke more of eternal judgment than anyone else in Scripture. It was not done in malice, but in compassion. Because judgment is coming, Jesus sought to draw men to himself, not only through the attractiveness of salvation, but also through the horrors of its only alternative. In Matthew chapter 25, we have our last section here. This is not a parable. Some of the things that we see in the Olivet Discourse, he gives a number of parables, but he also gives some narratives. And what he has done here in this last section is a prophecy of things to come. It is part of that same prophecy that we read in Joel chapter 3, and it's also in a couple of other places in Scripture as well. We have the setting here. Let's look at in chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. This is not the final judgment. This is not the great white throne judgment. And for those of you who have been in Sunday school, earlier in March when I was here, and we went through our dispensational timeline and saw the sequence of events as far as the future is concerned, as well as the past, but as far as the future is concerned. Understand, let me do a quick rundown as far as what the future holds and the order of events. We do not know the timetable of the Lord's return. We do not know when these things are going to happen, but we do know the sequence of events. And once the clock starts ticking, and we talked about this last month, once the clock starts ticking, once the tribulation has begun, once the rapture has taken place, and they're right on the heels of one another, the rapture and then the tribulation, then the clock starts ticking, and we know exactly what the timetable is. But until that time comes, we have no idea when this is going to start. The next event on God's timetable is the rapture of the church, the snatching away of the redeemed. That those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, shall be taken bodily into the presence of the Lord. We shall be transformed. In that instant, we will receive our glorified bodies. And those who have gone before us, the saints who have to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, but they don't have their glorified bodies yet. And just in a split second prior to our being glorified, they will be glorified. And we will have that body that so many of us look forward to, that doesn't wear out, that doesn't deal with pain and fatigue and all the unpleasantness that we deal in this present existence. It will never get old. It will never wear out. It will never be diseased. And it will be sin-proof. We will not have to deal with temptation and sin. Again, we will be, the very presence of sin will be banished from our own personal experience. That is the next thing on God's agenda. Immediately on the heels of that, we have a period of time called the tribulation, which is divided into two, and the second half of it is usually referred to as the Great Tribulation. It lasts for 7 years. It's very specific in the Bible, mentioned time and time again as far as the exact number of days that it will last. Once this begins, the countdown, we know exactly how long it will be. And during this time of tribulation, this is when you have the rule and reign of the Antichrist. And all the people who have gone before, all the dictators and emperors and so on who have tried to establish worldwide empires, and none have ever succeeded, there will be one who will. And in the allotted time that he has, he will do things that will make Adolf Hitler look like child's play. Halfway through the tribulation, he breaks his treaty with Israel. And there will be a tremendous amount of persecution. The Christians, those who were born again during that time of tribulation, none will be left after the rapture, but people will be saved during this time. Multitudes, vast, vast multitudes of people will be saved during this time of tribulation. And there will be persecution among them, tremendous, horrible persecution, such as has not happened yet. And we see all kinds of awful persecution even today. You know, how many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? A number of you. It doesn't make for pleasant reading. And yet to understand that more people are being martyred for the cause of Christ today than any time in world history. Doesn't make the news, but people are murdered and slaughtered for the cause of Christ daily in the world today. But there will be horrible persecution. And during this time, there will be a great revival happening among the Jewish people. And the Antichrist will persecute not only the Jews, but especially the believing Jews. They will be the target of his wrath. And at the end of that 7-year period of time, the armies of the world converge at a place called Armageddon in northern Israel, with the intent of wiping out once and for all the Jewish people. And when it looks like they have succeeded, when they have accomplished their goal right there on the edge, that is when Christ returns. And we can read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go ahead and turn there. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 25, and let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Second to the last book of the Bible, or in the Old Testament rather. Second to the last book in your Old Testament. Beginning in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. But the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And by the way, mentions here, it also mentions in Colossians that when the Lord returns, we come with him. Those of us who have experienced the pleasures, the joys of the presence of the Lord during that time of tribulation, we won't be here. We'll return to the earth with him when he comes. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be neither clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in a day that living waters shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. The Lord establishes his kingdom. He comes back at Armageddon. He destroys, vanquishes the armies of the Antichrist. You can read about this also in Revelation chapter 20. And the Antichrist and his false prophet are cast at that time into the lake of fire, as far as we know, probably the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. And the Lord establishes his kingdom at that point in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So after his return in glory, at the end of the tribulation, after his foes have been vanquished at Armageddon, the king on his glorious throne, Christ the king. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And Christ will occupy the throne of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is of the Davidic dynasty. That's why you have the pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 verses 13 and 14. The Lord said, "I will be his father and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." The promise to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, "He shall be great, and she shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." The Lord comes to establish his kingdom, and he comes as judge. The company, of course, as it states here in verse 31, is all the angelic host. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4 that I've already alluded to, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye," he's addressing saints that walked the earth 1900 years ago, "then shall ye also appear with him in glory." We will be coming back with the Lord, and we will rule and reign with him, according to Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years. The purpose of his coming at this time, however, and what is going on at this particular point in time, is the judgment of the nations. The word nations is the standard word that is used for Gentiles, the normal word for non-Jews. All Jews that have survived the tribulation will either have been saved prior to this time or at the Lord's return, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved at the time of the Lord's return, if not prior. And so we are dealing with the judgment, not of, because there's no resurrection mentioned here. The resurrection of the just, of the believers, had happened 7 years before. We are dealing with the mortal survivors of the tribulation, the non-combatants after Armageddon. And the determination is who will enter the millennial kingdom. All the Gentiles will appear before the Lord. If you look at the chronology that is mentioned, the number of days and so on that are mentioned, particularly in Daniel chapter 12, there's 75 days between the time of Christ's return and the time of peace and everything else that follows. What happens during that period of time, that month and a half, or 2 months, 2.5 months in between? This is one of the things that's going to be happening. There will be the judgment of the survivors of the tribulation. It's not only nationally, but it is personally, individually. When it says the nations, it's talking about the Gentiles. It's not saying we're going to have Portugal and Brazil and Argentina and Cambodia showing up. It has to do with the peoples of the nation of the nations, not just representatives, but everybody who has survived the tribulation will be judged by the Lord. Salvation was, is, and always will be personal. Sheep and goats, and that's the allusion that he uses here. If in the Middle East, especially in ancient times, and you sometimes see pictures of this. The sheep and goats are, when you have a shepherd out there, he may have both in his flock. He's dealing with sheep and goats. They eat slightly different kinds of things. Sheep are primarily grazers. I've seen pictures of goats climbing trees that were leaning to get up there and eat the leaves. They'll eat anything. One of the reasons the Sahara Desert continues to grow is not so much the weather. It has to do with all the goats that are eating all the vegetation all along the edges, and the thing keeps retreating back. And goats, anybody here ever kept goats? A couple of you, okay. I've had some encounters with sheep and goats, not a lot. Sheep, for the most part, are relatively gentle, benign creatures. Dumb as dirt, but they're gentle and benign creatures. A goat has a mischievous... I equate a goat in my mind with a junior high boy, if you get the idea. You're never going to fully trust the goat. You never know what he's going to do. And at night, when the shepherd is done and he brings his flock of sheep and goats together for the night, and when he brings them to the sheepcote, which is basically a low-walled corral for the sheep, or for the animals, he separates them. And he stands there with his staff and he directs the animals into and he puts the goats by themselves and he puts the sheep by themselves. Why? Because the goats won't let the sheep sleep or rest. They're going to pester them. They cause trouble. Let them cause trouble amongst themselves. Let the goats do their thing and let the sheep do their thing. And that was something, remember, Jesus is always using illustrations that the people of the day would know about. And this was a standard operating procedure. They bring the flock in at night. They separate the animals. And so he's using that as an illustration of the judgment of the nations. The idea of the right hand in the scripture is the place of blessing, of trust, friendship, and honor. Why was that? I know the majority of people are right-handed, but why would you put the honor on the right? Understand that in ancient times, they didn't have guns. Your weapon was a sword. And you held your shield in your left, and you held your sword in your right. And if you're right-handed, you're thrusting this way. It's kind of difficult to do this number. And so your trusted person was on your right. And this is why you shake with your right hand, because you're unarmed. All right? A lot of our traditions are very ancient. This is why Ehud, in the book of Judges, was able to slay Eglon, king of Moab, because he was a left-handed man and he was searched, but they didn't check for the dagger that was on his right thigh, and he was able to assassinate him with his left hand. It was unexpected. You put somebody on your left because you didn't trust him. Because if I'm armed, I can deal with the guy on my left, but it's harder to deal with the guy on the right. The place of the right was honorable. And that carries over in a lot of cultures, not just the Jews there in the scripture. The left hand was considered unlucky and ill-omened. I'm married to a left-handed woman. If you are left-handed, the technical term is that you are sinistrous or sinister. That is where that word comes from. And so the place on the right was the place of blessing. The place on the left was a place of ill omen or condemnation. And so he separates the sheep and the goats. And he says there in verse 34, then shall the king, and by the way, this is the first time Christ is referred to as king chronologically in the narrative of the Gospels. It isn't until he's talking to his disciples right before his betrayal, before the Last Supper and the betrayal, which is going to happen in the next chapter, that he actually calls himself the king. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come. Come to me. Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Blessed of my Father. In verse 46 at the end of the chapter, they are referred to as the righteous. Romans 3:10 makes it clear that there are none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, but to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Salvation is, was, and always shall be by grace through faith. The Bible makes it very clear that I cannot be good enough to earn salvation. It is not possible. I cannot merit my salvation. That if I am righteous in God's eyes, it isn't by my own efforts, it isn't by my own actions, it has been put to my account. It has been declared by God, it is put to my account, it is imputed to me. Not because I'm righteous, but because Christ is. My standing is solely in Christ. And we will be inheritors of that kingdom. We as the redeemed and those who are believers that survive the tribulation in mortal flesh will be able to enter the millennial kingdom. They will be able to enjoy the blessings of Messiah's worldwide reign. They will come in. Blessed, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prophesied for thousands of years. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he lists a couple of things here in verses 35 and 36, which some people have jumped to the conclusion are a works salvation. It's not the case. It's not the case. The Bible makes, you interpret Scripture with Scripture. And if the Bible makes it very clear that my salvation is not dependent on my works, and the Scripture makes it crystal clear that that's the case, then we can't be talking about a works salvation here. But let's read the passage. It says in verse 35, for I was hungry, and he gave me meat. He gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and he gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was a foreigner. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Or when were you a stranger and we took you in, or naked and clothed you? When saw we sick or a prisoner and came unto thee? And the king shall say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto the least, one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. The good works do not make the saint. And understand that, you know, one of the things I so much appreciate about Grace Baptist Church is the kindness, the love that is demonstrated for one another in this group. That rides are provided for doctor's appointments. That meals are provided for folks that have had surgeries or something of that nature. If someone has a great personal need, if they've lost a job or something else, that resources from our what little we have helped a number of folks in our congregation over the years. I appreciate that so very much. And I think that's a wonderful manifestation of that we indeed are children of God. It demonstrates the work that God has done in our hearts and lives, that we are, the proof is in the pudding, that we are demonstrating that we are children of God. Understand during this time, but we have an abundance. I know the economy stinks and the money is tight. And I know some of you are struggling. And how long is this going to last? And we don't know. And looking at, reading the news and everything and watching what's going on, it doesn't look like it's going to end anytime soon. Yet we still have a super abundance. I was sharing in the Sunday school hour when I was in California, the church I was going to was having their missions conference, that week. And I saw some reports of what God is doing in different places around the world. Places that have great, great poverty. They are poorer than we can possibly imagine experiencing in this country. One of the places was Liberia. Liberia had a civil war that erupted in 1980 and lasted for a couple of decades. Foreign missionaries couldn't get in. A number of people were shot down. And just a few years prior to this, the eruption of this civil war, and it's not a big country, you had had a number of really successful works going on. A number of churches started. They'd started a little Bible institute to train some of the nationals to carry on the work. And they had trained 32 men prior to the eruption of the Civil War, which shut everything down. And all the foreigners had to leave. And the missionary, one of the missionaries was reporting, he went back after 32 years absence. Without any Western influence, the great poverty, roving bands of rebel soldiers, killing people, raiding villages, and government soldiers doing the exact same thing. There was no friends. There are virtually no chickens, goats, sheep, or cattle left in the country. They killed them all and ate them. They'd come in and take all the food from any village. They'd just come in and raid the village. And yet these 32 men, these 30 plus men, when the missionary went back, had been faithful. And the churches had grown, and they had established other churches, and in spite of the hardship and difficulty, great revival broke out. God is doing remarkable things in a number of places around the world where there's great, great poverty, great hardship, government oppression. Mentioned that Zimbabwe is booming, and that's one of the worst places in the world to live today, and yet the gospel is going gangbusters in Zimbabwe. God is doing great and remarkable things. And in these places of great hardship where nobody has anything, you can always find somebody who has a situation that is worse than yours. There is sickness, or they've lost everything, or when the soldiers came through, they burned their house to the ground. And they have nothing except the clothes on their back. And what do the people, these impoverished believers, do? They come to the one who has the great need, and they supply them with clothes, and they help them rebuild their house, and they provide them with food. Out of their poverty, they do what they can. During the tribulation, that is going to be going on a worldwide basis. Can you imagine being a Jewish believer during the persecutions of the Antichrist? And in spite of the trials, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the great danger, in spite of the fact that you cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast, you provide food for the hungry and clothing for those without, shelter and water when the worldwide water system has been contaminated during the tribulation. A manifestation of the grace of God in hearts and lives. It is relatively easy. I'm not saying that it's really easy, but it's relatively easy and painless to do this kind of thing in our nation. Can you imagine living under the conditions that will exist at that time and doing these same things that we take so much for granted? Feeding the hungry. Worldwide famine during the tribulation. Drink for the thirsty when the water supply is contaminated. I was a stranger and you invited me in naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Proof of possession. In James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. We hear about some brother that's lost his job or who's going through some great personal hardship. Maybe medical bills have impoverished them. And we'll say, well, I'll tell you what, man, I feel for you, brother. I'll pray for you. And you shake hands and you bow your head and you put your arm around him and you pray with him. And then you leave and you go out to dinner. Man, slip the guy a 20 or something. I remember when I was in seminary being very, very poor. And I've shared some of the stories about how I used to... produce truck went around a corner. The back of it flew open. A bunch of sacks of potatoes fell out. They got run over by the cars in the traffic. The guy who was driving the truck pulled over, picked up what he wanted. He said I could have the rest, and I did. I'm picking up potatoes, rolling around in the middle of the road so I'd have something to eat. I got Yul Gibbons' book on how to eat in the woods. Not because I was fascinated with wild foods, but because I needed something to eat. And the little country church where I was serving, the folks there knew I was poor. And time again, somebody would slip me some money. And I remember a six-week period of time, I had no money. Nothing. 6 weeks. I had lined up a job. I wasn't going to get my first paycheck until down the road. Lord had provided that. No money. I had gas in my car. I had enough change to do laundry. I ate three meals a day because I would get home after my youth pastor work on the weekend was done, and I'd be reading my Bible, and I'd be flipping through the Bible, and I'd find a $20 bill stuck in there somewhere. Pull that out, and I'd thank the Lord for that, and I'd turn to another passage, and there'd be another one. Somebody at that little church had stuck bills in my Bible when I wasn't paying attention. And I'll tell you, that happened more than once. God graciously provides. And those folks didn't have any money. When I was traveling with Neighborhood Bible Time, I could count on the poorer the church was where I was serving, the more generous the people would be. And in part because there's a sympathy there. You know what it's like. You remember. You've experienced that. Sometimes not so far back. And the saints in the tribulation will demonstrate their faith by their works. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Works don't make you a saint, but your works demonstrate that you're the real deal. In John chapter 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so he says to those on his right hand, and let me get there and I'll tell you what it says. He says to those on the right, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you know Christ as Savior, that's your inheritance. A glorified body and a kingdom that will never end. That millennial kingdom that we look forward to so much is just the prelude. Because it'll be Christ ruling on over this world. But it will still be a mortal world because we don't have the new heaven and the new earth until after the millennium. And then he makes all things new. And not only will we be glorified, but creation will be as well. And that is the eternal home of the saints. That is our inheritance. The kingdom of God that will never end. Verse 41. Then he shall say also to them on the left hand. He said to the sheep, come. He says to those on his left, depart. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will not mortally survive this tribulation. They go from this judgment to hell. They will not enjoy the blessings of the millennium. Even having endured the 7 years of tribulation, those without Christ will not be permitted to enter the millennial kingdom. They never heeded his invitation to come, as recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and now they are banished. Eternal fire. By the way, folks, try to get around this. If you believe in everlasting life, if you believe in eternal life, those same words to describe the duration of our salvation are also used to describe the duration of hell. If heaven is eternal, if salvation is everlasting, then so is hell. And you can't get around it without doing violence to what the Scripture has to say. You have to twist and distort what the Scripture says. It clearly says this. And it was prepared for the devil and his angel. The angels. The devil and his minions are not the caretakers of hell. The popular idea that someone goes to hell and they've got a guy with a pitchfork poking them and making their life more miserable. The devil and his angels will be there as well. Not as caretakers. They will, at the end of the millennium, be there as well, suffering the consequences of their own sin. And there's no more opportunities. There's no second chances. Depart. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those without Christ, that is where they will be. All of humanity, I don't care who you are, I don't care what your background, I don't care how good you may think you are. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the mercy of God, there is no hope of anything other than hell and the lake of fire. Apart from the grace of God. The inheritance of the sheep, the inheritance of those on the right hand, is not on their merit or their goodness. It is solely on the goodness of Christ. We don't deserve what God is going to give us as far as heaven is concerned. We deserve what the goats are getting. And it's only by the grace and mercy of God that we get this amazing thing that God is in store for us. We don't deserve this. He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory for all eternity, for ages, for all eternity. We will be praising and thanking Him for the things that are beyond our comprehension in glory and magnificence that we will inherit that we don't deserve. What we do deserve is this lake of fire. And their crimes, we might think, well, they must have been awful. Verses 42 through 45. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. And their question is a little different. Then shall they also answer him and saying, Lord, when saw, and by the way, they call him Lord. Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or in prison, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these, ye did it not unto me. There is no manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. There is no demonstration of the working of the grace of God in the heart and the life. Remember, works don't make you a Christian. They demonstrate that you really are one. And so the end of it all in verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. There is no parole. There is no end of sentence. There is no serving 50 years and then being sprung. It is everlasting. But the righteous into life eternal. In verse 46, that word everlasting and that word eternal are the same in the original language. Just as life is eternal for the redeemed, so torment is eternal for the lost. The goats to eternal punishment. The sheep to eternal life. Judgment is coming. Eternity is certain. Are you ready to meet the King? There's a great inheritance for those who receive the mercy and grace of God that we don't deserve and are unworthy of, but we can have it if we will receive it, if we will see our need. But the vast majority of humanity, offered the grace and mercy of God and warned of the alternative, don't want it. I can do it myself. I don't believe this. Not now. But someday. Someday we will all be facing a judgment. For the saints, we stand before God at the Bema Seat Judgment, and that's where we receive our rewards. We will never be judged for our sin because Christ bore it on the cross. But if you do not know Christ as Savior, you will be judged for your sins. And if you have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have rejected what Christ did for you on the cross, and you will not receive Him as your Lord and Savior, then the punishment that these will receive is the same punishment that you will receive. Do you know Christ? And if you do, as I urged us in Sunday school, it is compulsory. It is laid before us that we must tell people this. If this is real, and everybody in this room would agree that this is real, then why don't we tell people? If people are lost and going to hell and this is their destiny, then why don't we warn them? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Not just inviting them to church, and we haven't done that either. When was the last time we shared the gospel with somebody? This is where the lost will be. May we make up our minds that we are not going to keep our mouths shut. That regardless of whether or not the message is received, we will warn those about us. We've got to do this. We have got to do this. Do you know Christ as Savior? And if you do, are you warning those about you? Are you sharing with them the good news of Christ? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the mercy and grace of God. Thank you for the salvation that was paid for by Christ. For there's not a man upon earth that is good enough to merit heaven. And yet, Father, untold multitudes will inherit the kingdom. Not because we're good, but because you are. Father, thank you for the salvation that comes through Christ. May we share it. May we tell others. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.